I want to encourage you to come back tonight. We again, as a church family, will partake of the Lord's Supper. As we head into the winter months, we're going to make the Lord's Supper more available to those who in particular have trouble traveling once the time changes and it's dark and it's cold. And so we're going to take a couple of times throughout the winter and actually combine for Sunday school and do the Lord's Supper service during our Sunday school hour here in the auditorium. And we'll give you lots of heads up on that. But as we do that, the Lord's Supper becomes our entire service. I preach in keeping with the theme, the significance of the cross in life. And right now we're in the midst of a study looking at who am I? Who am I in Christ? And we'll continue that study tonight as we prepare our hearts to take communion together. And so I want to encourage you to come and be back with us for that. And then ongoing, starting the next week, I am going to be preaching a series on Sunday night on the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. And we'll work through Matthew 5, 6, 7, and 8 and look at the whole of that sermon with this understanding that as Christ was preaching, the whole theme of that sermon is the fatal flaws of religion and what truly is biblical truth supposed to look like in a life rather than just religious practice. And so I want to encourage you to come, start with us and be here for that whole series on Sunday nights. It's an incredibly powerful passage of Scripture that all of us are very familiar with. But the application that Christ was making as he taught his disciples in the audience of a large crowd that was gathered, including the religious practitioners of his day, is incredibly powerful and incredibly powerful for us. And so I want to encourage you to be here for that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you follow along as I read. Today, we're actually going to focus on dealing with apostasy. Dealing with apostasy. And so verses 1 through 10, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You follow along as I read. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. For if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. As we finished up the end of chapter 3 last time, we actually looked at the powerful truth of the church. We saw that this truth was imparted to the church. It wasn't the church's truth and that the church made it up, but it was deposited with the church. In other words, the church is the agency through which truth is to come to the world in this administration of God. And then what is that truth? We see that it is the mystery of godliness, chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. In other words, he was demonstrated to be the Messiah. He was seen as a man among men. And then as a man among men, the Spirit vindicated that he was Son of God while being Son of Man. He was seen of angels and proclaimed among the nations. This one who was the Messiah, who was born into a small corner of God's world, who was born in an insignificant place, in a seemingly insignificant way to insignificant parents who had an insignificant occupation. This one who there was no reason for anybody in the world to know was seen of angels and was proclaimed among the nations. In other words, there was a miraculous unveiling to the world of a man that they otherwise would have no reason to know. There was something significant about this life. And as such, he was believed on in the world. Men looked upon this one that was revealed and in faith said, "This is the Messiah of God. This is the Savior of the world." And when his work was done, it was completed. He was taken up into glory, literally received as one who had accomplished the task. It's the gospel, friends. And God has entrusted it to the church as he encapsulated it in Christ. And as Paul finishes up with that great message, writing to Timothy to say, "Now, Timothy, here is the reason I'm writing to you, so that you would understand how important the church is, and in understanding that importance, that you as the church would live lives in keeping with the powerful message you claim to be real." He then brings us to the other side of the coin with this question lingering for us. How are you living out the gospel? Is your life clearly a demonstration that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth? Is your life demonstrating that you claim God can change a life? Is it demonstrating that your claim is authentic because your life hasn't just been changed, but is being changed? Are you living out the gospel? And with that question hanging in our mind, Paul brings us then to the beginning of this fourth chapter, continuing the theme with this word now. Here's one of the reasons I need and want you to understand why it's so important that you think about living out the ramifications of the gospel in your life, because it is so very easy to live something different. What's interesting in this context is that for most of us, we would tend to think then that which is different is something that is going to look, in our terms, worldly. It's going to look like there's nothing about God there. It's going to look like just like secular society. It's going to look like old habits and old ways and old things. It's going to look like the world. It's going to sound like the world. It's going to practice like the world. It's going to slip back into loose morals and loose behavior. And yet I want you to see that Paul here is going to identify for Timothy that most likely for those who have begun the path of faith is not the greatest danger to not live. Living out the gospel. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. 60 years ago, social scientists were predicting the demise of religion in Western culture. The reasoning went something like this. The more discovery science makes, the higher the level of education among people, and the more secularized our society becomes, the less people will be concerned about things like God, salvation, and spirituality. Well, 60 years later, sociologists and cultural anthropologists have, in a sense, had to eat crow. Because today, people are more into spiritual topics than ever before in our nation's history. There is more spirituality in the Western world today than there probably has ever been. The question is, how much of that spirituality is authentically biblical spirituality? Think of the rise of things like the Psychic Friends Network. books on spirituality today make up the third largest market among booksellers. People turn to all kinds of sources to nurture their souls. There are more traditional approaches like reading the Bible and prayer and worship in church, but many opt for things like yoga, past life regression therapy, hallucinogenic drugs that aid us in meditation. For an incredible large slice of our culture in particular, many turn to Oprah Winfrey as their spiritual mentor, who, by the way, clearly has denied that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. One of the questions that hangs in our culture then is, how do I become more spiritual? And the reality is that Paul is going to give us this section by way of divine inspiration to tell us that the greatest danger for people authentically living out gospel truth through changed lives is pseudo-spirituality. That which appears to be spiritual, that which takes the form of spirituality, but actually leaves God out. And so we need to look at this passage of Scripture, because Paul is going to take us on a journey as he instructs Pastor Timothy with regard to the reality of and the necessity of dealing with apostasy. Dealing with apostasy. And so let's look at what he has to say. First of all, I want us to see the definition of apostasy. The word literally means a falling away. There will be those who will fall away from the faith. Literally, to stand off from, to consciously move away from, to shift authority away from. It's not just that all of a sudden they began to backslide. That is an idea that is in the Scriptures, but that's not the idea here. They have not backslidden. There has been a process whereby they evaluated other things and made choices to live with a substitute authority that may even seem like it is in keeping with my original authority, but whenever actually lived and practiced, it is actually making itself another source of authority. And so it becomes easy to say things like, oh, yes, 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 we believe that. But that is never the primary answer when I'm asked about why I do what I do. Maybe you've seen some commercials. I haven't seen any recently, but commercials for the Book of Mormon. Put on television by the Mormon Church, and it starts out with a Bible. And as it's talking about God and the Bible, there then appears the graphic of the Book of Mormon. It's another testament of Jesus Christ. That's how it's stated. And so there's a correlation between the two. And as it continues, the commercial actually fades out the Bible and moves to the center, the Book of Mormon. What a fascinating picture, because that's exactly what I'm talking about. I now have another source of authority that is religious and spiritual and seen maybe as helpful for living out my primary source of authority. But over time, I become so consumed with living out this practice of spirituality that actually my real source of authority fades into obscurity. That's why when Micah was here and shared his testimony with you, I actually that day in dealing with Micah, after listening to them for over an hour and began sharing with him verses from the Scriptures that contradicted directly teachings in the Book of Mormon, I asked him pointedly, do you believe that this, the Book of Mormon, is based on this, the Word of God? And he said, oh, absolutely. I said, then let me ask you a question. Have you ever read this, the Bible? And thankfully, with integrity, he looked at me and said, no. But he was living what he believed was absolutely the most accurate way to live out the authority of the Word of God. And in reality, he was living out spiritual practices that were completely in denial of the authority of the Word that he claimed to know and love. Thus, when he read the Bible as a child, he realized, this is the Word of God, and it's different than what's been foisted upon me as another testament of Jesus Christ that actually contradicts the gospel of grace. Now, folks, it's easy for us to stop and contemplate that that is what the cults do. But I want you to know that while Paul is dealing with errorists who have infiltrated the church at Ephesus, the warning to Timothy is that this is not that people are going to establish cults and people from your church are going to go to those cults. The warning is in the subtlety of shifting authority in the church as people live. By actually shifting authority from the actual Word of God to the practices we choose in supposedly living out the Word of God. And elevating practice to the same authority in our lives as the actual authority of the Word of God. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, the idea here is making a choice to stand off from. One author said it this way, the faith here denotes the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. To fall away or apostatize denotes not an unintentional fall, but a deliberate withdrawal from the faith once professed. An apostate is not one who gives up his profession of being a Christian, but one who forsakes the truth of the Christian faith. That's important. Because I will still tout the fact, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh yes, I believe that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were absolutely essential for eternal life. I believe all of that. But, or maybe more significantly, and that and means in order to actually live out that truth, you must also do this. You must also do this. And so the definition of apostasy is very important for us to understand. Because one of the things that is significant for us still living in fallen bodies in the midst of a fallen world is this. We are still human. And then in our humanness, we still have a tendency to babble. Now, that doesn't mean we sit around and babble. I mean a tower of Babel. We have the tendency toward taking the approach that I must get to God. Now, we may not think through the fact that my approach to getting to God is for the purpose of dethroning God. But we still, in our flesh, have this tendency that I will work my way back to God. We understand it in gospel terms that we are not able by works to save ourselves. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's right. I could never save myself through religious practice. But here is the challenge for most who have exercised faith in Christ, is that we believe in our flesh as we deal with our failings, as I stumble and fall, as I sin, that I can sanctify myself through human practice. And therefore, if I can, I should. And if I should, then I establish the means by which I can and should. And then I begin to judge others by whether or not they choose those same means and choose to practice that way. That, friends, is legalism. Because I'm not judging their spirituality based upon truth. I'm basing their spirituality upon my opinion of whether or not they have chosen right means to be sanctified. And whether or not in their heart they're motivated to be sanctified. Let me give you an illustration. First of all, is it wrong for me as a believer to build fences in my life for the purpose of guarding my heart against temptation? Yes or no? Is that a right practice? Yeah, that's a right practice. I can take you to the Scriptures where they show me to be wise, to make wise choices, to take truth and apply it to life and make right choices. It's a right thing to do. So I'll give you an illustration. Alan Benson has made the choice that I'm not going into Blockbuster anymore. It's become easier because they've all gone out of business. But I want you to know it's not because Alan Benson stopped going in, because he really didn't go that much anyway. But I made that choice. Why? Because you know what? I walk in there and I want to look for a movie. And often I go in and I didn't even know what I really wanted to get. I just wanted to get a movie. I began to wander. And you know what? It wasn't good for me. The stuff I'd see on the walls, the stuff playing on the monitors, the stuff I'd see on the shelves, I just didn't need that. And you know what? I want you to know that for me, that was just a practical choice for my own soul. Did that mean that I now needed to get up and preach the 3 points and 4 illustrations of why a believer should never go to Blockbuster? No. No, I didn't. In fact, you know what? My family didn't have those same issues, and so we would still get movies from Blockbuster. In fact, I would go to Blockbuster with my family. My family would go in, and they would go in and get movies, and I'd sit in the car. But I built a fence for me. Now imagine, one night, after indulging in ice cream, we decide we're going to get a movie. And so we pull into the now bankrupt Blockbuster. And my family's going in, and we've got some ideas of movies. They're going to go in and get a movie real quick. And I'm sitting in the car. And Joe, church member, rather than calling somebody's name, your name's Joe, don't be uncomfortable. I'm not talking about you. Joe, church member, pulls up next to me, and he pulls up next to me. He says, oh, there's Pastor. Hey, Pastor, how are you doing? I roll down, and I'm doing great. Joe, how are you doing? Good to see you, man. Just out with the family, and we're going to crash tonight and watch a movie together. Oh, what do you know? I don't know. The family's going to pick something. I'm all for it. Probably with my crew, it's going to be a chick flick. That's what happens. One of my girls actually said, Dad, why don't we watch a rooster flick tonight? And I said, what? What's a rooster flick? They said, you know, we always watch chick flicks. I feel bad for you. Why don't we watch a rooster flick? I didn't know they existed. But anyway, Joe says, oh, well, great. Have a great night with your family. And off Joe goes into Blockbuster. And as I'm sitting in the car waiting, I start to think about Joe. Ah, Joe's a good guy. I like Joe. It's good to see Joe. I wonder what Joe's going to watch tonight. You know, I'm pretty spiritual. And I can't go to Blockbuster. You know, I bet Joe struggles at Blockbuster too. You know, Joe probably ought not to go to Blockbuster. You know what? I'm just not sure how spiritual Joe is, because Joe was spiritual. Joe probably should have decided that he can't go to Blockbuster either. I don't think Joe should be a deacon next time around. Do you realize how wicked that is? Do you realize what I have thus done? Rather than truly allowing the Scriptures to be the authority and gauge whether or not Joe is spiritual, I made some assumptions, didn't I? And what I did is I actually took what was a right fence in Alan Benson's life and I used it as the criterion for how I gauged Joe's spirituality. You know what just happened? I established another authority next to the Word of God that I now am using to determine whether or not people are spiritual. This is not just because of the danger of the cults, folks. This is because of the danger of us shifting authority as believers in our lives every day with the best of intentions. So let's consider then the details of apostasy. The details of apostasy. As you look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to realize that there are a few things that Paul shares. Apostasy results from the powerful demonic deception promoted by false teachers who are oblivious to moral distinctions and legalistic in commanding false ascetic practices. That's a mouthful, but that's what he says in the whole. That this whole idea is promoted by people who are actually engulfed in powerful demonic deception that is promoted by false teachers who are oblivious to moral distinctions and legalistic in commanding false ascetic practices. one of the things that we need to see here is the predictability or the inevitability of apostasy. He says, don't be surprised by it. The Spirit explicitly says God wants us to be warned about the danger so that we can be on alert. He says, make no mistake about it. Don't walk around in oblivion. Don't walk around being distracted. You have to have your radar on, not for others who may be apostate, but for the possibility of drifting from your source of authority. Stay active. Make sure that you're engaged in God's truth and that God's truth is the only established authority for how you live. We say regularly the Word of God is our sole authority for faith and practice. It is our only authority for what we believe and what we do. Do you realize that when I choose to live by other stated sources of authority, that is no longer true? No matter how seemingly righteous my choices for practices are. Don't be surprised by it. Is to say, you need to be actively aware. You need to have your radar up. You need to have your eyes clear. You need to be looking and watching every day in your own life, because it's so easy to step away from God's Word and just live my practices. And at some point, my practices can and will become detached from the Word of God. There are some of you here who are living out a great set of morals, and you've been living them for years, and I praise God for that. But hear me, if in the process of living out your morals, you find yourself not regularly in the Word of God, you are in danger of drift. And the chosen practices by which you live have become nothing more than a lifestyle. And they work for you. And it's comfortable for you. You've always lived that way. You've always done that way. And when anything changes, it feels uncomfortable. And therefore, in your mind, it is unspiritual. When the reality of it is, what may be unspiritual, because there's no intentionality in it, is the way you've always lived, because you're no longer in the Word. Paul's call here is not so much to be careful about practices that aren't scriptural. It is to be careful about getting detached from the Scripture. There's way too much moralistic preaching taking place in what are so-called churches today. Do this, do that, go here, don't go there, be this, be that. And they never actually preach the Scriptures. They'll grab a verse and like a great asset for a deep pool. It is nothing more than a diving board. And they take a single verse, and from that one verse, devoid of context, it is used to get as high as you possibly can in the air so you can dive as deep as you possibly can go into the moralistic pool of human application. Not all of which is wrong or bad, but when it's disconnected from the authority of the Word of God, it is nothing but religion. And there will be many who walk the broad road of religion and end at the eternally deep pit of hell. And in that day, they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he'll say, you never knew me. And the reason they didn't is because they didn't come to him by way of truth. And I want you to see that he talks about not just the predictability of apostasy, but the proximity of apostasy. He says in latter times, and here he's not talking about some distant future because the warning is apropos for Timothy. He's describing a culture of what looks like the times when Jesus will return. And when you look at the theology of Paul, you will understand that he firmly believed that as he began this mystery of the gospel, as he was the apostle of bringing this mystery of the church, that he believed that it was that age was the latter times. Did he envision that it would be the next 2,000 years? I don't believe so, because he actually lived himself with the understanding of the imminent return of Christ. He could come at any time. And so the latter times are these times. And he says he wants us to understand that this is the season where there is danger for apostasy. It's not somewhere, ooh, boy, at the end of times. And so somehow when I look at all the media and listen to the prophetic gurus of our day who connect all the dots between the current events in the world, then I have to say, woo, that's the last time. And so I better now start watching out for apostates. Well, it's true, isn't it? They never foresaw that Israel would be in the land. Can I tell you, if God so ordains, Israel can be in and out of the land six more times. If God ordains that. Here's the thing that's not important. I should not be sitting down to analyze the affairs of men trying to determine when Jesus will come. I ought to live with the understanding like Paul did. Jesus could come today. By the way, in contemplating this deception and doctrine of demons, if I really believe that, hear me now, when Jesus comes, if he could come this afternoon, it immediately issues in after the rapture, the 7 years that we know of tribulation. In those 7 years of tribulation, there's a treaty signed between this one, the Antichrist, who sets himself up as a political leader and has a religious leader who comes alongside of him. The whole time spirit is 7 years. You know what? I am not seeing a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 year old signing that treaty. Are you? You realize that what that means, if I truly believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and I believe that the rapture could begin today, I must also believe that the Antichrist is in the world on the world stage today. If that is true, do you think I ought to have my guard up for apostasy? Because there are the doctrines of demons that are being purported, and they're being done in religious settings all over the globe today, if I really believe that Jesus could come. So you know what he is saying here to Timothy? Timothy, understand, you are living in the time when this apostasy is very, very real. It's not something to look to the future and say, ooh, wait, there's coming a time when that's going to happen. No, it's now. And why the urgency? Because he says, remember, Timothy, I'm writing to you in light of understanding that the church has been entrusted with truth. Live it. Engage it. Read it. Study it. Make it your source of authority because you're actively engaged in it. You're hiding it in your heart. You're living it in your practice. You're filling your mind with it. You're memorizing it. You're meditating on it. You're chewing on it. And you're teaching it to those around you. Never step aside from the active engagement in the Word of God. Because this is the time when people will shift authority. But I want you to see in the midst of this that he talks then about the distinctives of apostasy. And I want you to see that there will be some. The extent is not every. We can't overtake this. Sometimes I think we adapt the we few or we four and no more mentality. Everybody's apostate. Just us. Huddle up. It's not what he says. He says some. Not every. It's not going to be all the world. Just some. But in understanding that, he wants us to understand then the distinctives of apostasy. And notice what he says. These false teachers are bringing about truth that is energized by deceitful spirits. The emphasis being on the teachers themselves. This is beyond just human persuasion. And then they're indoctrinated with doctrines of demons. And actually, the emphasis there is not some hidden doctrine. This is not a cult practice. That's how we tend to think. Doctrines of demons. That's why the rise of the occult. No, no, no. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about truth that is inherently deceitful. Truth that is inherently deceitful. What is the most deceitful for you? I was talking with somebody yesterday, and one of my favorite scenes in a movie, I got to tell you, it's actually almost something to reveal this to you, but I really like the movie Cars 2. I love Mater. And if you've ever seen that scene where Mater's a little bit out of his culture and he makes his way to the ice cream bar, and he starts talking with the Japanese waiter. He's like, come on, man, give me some more ice cream. Come on, put it on. And the waiter's like, okay. And when that wasabi hits Mater. He makes this announcement. Do not eat the pistachio ice cream. It has turned. Well, he ate a bunch of wasabi. It wasn't pistachio ice cream. Well, why did he eat it? Because it looked like pistachio ice cream. That's why he ate it. What a powerful illustration that is. But you get the point, right? The idea here of doctrine of demons is that it's palatable. It's close. It's deceptive. It's not something that's radically other, something that's totally different. It wasn't that somebody walked in and said, that Jesus thing, forget that, you don't eat Jesus. It's that it's close. It's deceptive. It's tantalizing. It sounds good. Hear me. The most damning falsehood in the world is twisted truth. It's not just plain old-fashioned error. It's twisted truth. Why? Because it may sound like truth. It may smell like truth. It may taste like truth. But hear me, in the end, it causes me to live without the truth. That's the error here. It's that which comes alongside and comes close, but draws me away. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you would be familiar with the first Christian church scientist? Anybody know that? Scientology. Scientology reading rooms right here in Schaumburg. Was founded by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. And I'll stop there. There's actually about four more names. She developed this idea that all matter is evil. That all things tangible are not real, including sickness. Therefore, we do not need medicine. The Bible and Eddie's textbook on Christian healing, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, are together the church's key doctrinal sources, and they have been ordained as the church's dual impersonal pastor. So what do they teach? Direct statement. We acknowledge Jesus' atonement as the evidence of divine, efficacious love, unfolding man's unity with God through Christ Jesus, the way shower. And we acknowledge that man is saved through Christ, through truth, life, and love, as demonstrated by the Galilean prophet in healing the sick and overcoming sin and death. It's really easy to read that and say, well, yay, look, they're Christians. I heard Jesus, I heard salvation, I heard atonement. Yeah, they're Christians. Until we begin to understand exactly what they mean. So further explanation from the writings. Life, truth, and love constitute the triune person called God. Did you get that? Life, truth, and love constitute the triune person called God. That is the triply divine principle, love. They represent a trinity in unity, three in one. The same in essence, though multiform in office. God, the Father, Mother, Christ, the spiritual idea of sonship, divine science, or the Holy Comforter. These three express in divine science the threefold essential nature of the infinite. They also indicate the divine principle of scientific being, the intelligent relation of God to man and the universe. I could read that and say, look, they even believe in the Trinity. But hear me, they don't believe in God. Did you hear that in the reading? What is the triune God? It is this tripartite principle. It's not God at all. Miss Eddy wrote this definition of the Trinity in 1898. Jesus in the flesh was the prophet or way shore to life, truth, and love. And out of the flesh, Jesus was the Christ, the spiritual idea or image and likeness of God. She did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was the way, the truth, and the life, that He was the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that He lived and died as our substitute, thus atoning for our sins. She utterly denied the gospel. But it all sounds so good, doesn't it? In its twisted truth that ultimately damns souls. And so we have to understand the distinctives of apostasy. And as we do, then understand who are these directors of apostasy? Because he shows us their character. And he says, interestingly, that they are speaking lies in hypocrisy. Look what he says. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he identifies them, in a sense, as being hypocritical liars. Now, at some point, there is intentionality. That it seems as though these are people who understand what truth is and understand what error is. And for selfish gain, they're going to purport error because it's better for them. But I want you to understand that that's not fully the idea here. The idea of insincerity is actually that they have become engaged in something that's artificial. They are identified with something that is porous and does not have integrity. That when compared to what is the real authority, when you lay one over the other, they do not match. One just seems to be filled with holes. Thus the importance of knowing that which does have integrity. Thus the importance of engaging myself in that which is real, in that which is the Word of God, in that which has authentic authority. In other words, take everything you're being taught and take it back to the authority of the Word of God and make sure it is in keeping with the authority of the Word of God. And if it is, then wholeheartedly in faith, live it. But if you find that it is insincere, it lacks integrity, throw it out and avoid it. Oh, friends, Paul wrote this to Timothy when there was no such thing as media. I read a statement this week. I have not been able to verify it, but the statement this week said that the total corpus of information contained on the internet doubles every 3 days. You think about how much is on the internet today and think that 3 days from now, the amount of information that there will be doubled. That's mind-boggling. Do you realize how much information there is to filter? And do you realize that most of it has no clear basis in the authority of the Word of God? And an awful lot of it is being propounded upon people as, here's the way to happiness, here's the way to wealth, here's truth, here's the way to life, here's the way to be truly spiritual. And most of us, without the filter of the Word of God, are left as helpless as a suckling child to draw from the bottle of information without any real understanding of whether God said it or not. The directors of apostasy are those who are proponents of that which lacks integrity and is presented in falsehood, thus hypocritical liars. And they, through the practice of choosing that which is wrong, have seared their own conscience. Notice what he says. That they have consciences who are seared at some point in realizing that what they were saying and what they were teaching may not actually line up with the scriptures. They were too far in and made the choice, I'm staying with what I've taught. The cost is too great for me now to go back, to undo what I've said, to change what I've taught, to go a different direction than what I've proposed. What a dangerous place to be. You see, the reality of it is none of us have come to the place where we understand, grasp, and fully apply in practical ways all that God has said. We're to be marked by humility so that as we come to the Word of God, we allow it truly to be the authority in our lives. And we take our a priori's, the ideas that we have, the things that we have believed, and we always submit them to the Scriptures and say, God, the Word of God is the authority. And I put it over my belief system. You inform my beliefs. That is the heart of a learner. It puts the Word of God in the rightful place. It is so easy to come to the Word of God and say, you know what? Here's my system. Here's what I believe. Here's what I think. And I begin to read the Word of God and I begin to pull bits and pieces out as evidence of why what I say is true. And all the while I make the choice, yeah, I know that passage is there, but. And you know what ends up happening? I can quickly come to the place
where I've set aside the mechanism that the God of heaven has built into us, being made in His image, that leads us to discernment through truth, our conscience. And this seared conscience here is so very easy to see, because what has happened is the conscience has become informed by this other source of authority. And so it may be working, it may be functioning, it may be screaming, it may be actually working, and people are taught to look for that, and they say, wow, look at him, he's a good man. Look at the decisions he makes, look at the things he denies himself of, and look at the practices that he carries out. Those are unbelievable. But the reality of it is that conscience may have become detached from the circuit board of truth and attached to another source of authority. And so it works, but it doesn't work correctly because it's responding to different beliefs. It is not the fact that I'm a man of conscience that makes me spiritual. It's the fact that I'm a man who has a conscience that is informed by the Word of God that makes me spiritual. Thus, it's easy for us to look at people like the Dalai Lama and Mother Teresa and say, wow, look at them. They're unbelievable spiritual figures. Look at the self-denial. Look at the self-sacrifice. Look at the practice. And I will tell you, while all of that is admirable, if what they did denies the authority of the gospel, it was not spiritual. It was not spiritual. And so I want us to come to the end. Because this demonstration of apostasy is carried out in outward practices. Notice they are legalistic in commanding, don't eat these things and do not marry. We already know from studying the aorists that this wasn't all they taught. And so Paul is using this as a sampling. And one of the things that happens to us is that we move our gauges for what is spiritual from the internal to the external. Spiritual people do this. Spiritual people don't do that. And one of the things they taught is you're really spiritual, you don't marry. And if you're really spiritual, there are certain things you don't eat. And the idea here is more and more and more. So I come to the place where I deny myself more and more and more. I am more and more and more spiritual. I can erect more walls, establish more fences, and I'm inherently more spiritual. And notice that Paul is condemning that. The great danger is not for me to become more worldly and to fall into worldly practices and to drift into immorality, though those things are real dangers. The danger of apostasy is to establish new standards of what is spiritual, contrary to the established authority of the Word of God, and that I will become detached from living out that authority in dependent faith by living my own established standards, whatever they may be. And I move my spirituality to a set of externals rather to embrace internal truth. So notice then where he finishes. It's a verse that's very common to all of us. He calls us to the discipline of spirituality. He gives us a real human living illustration. He says, you know what exercise is like. There's some benefit in that. He's not declaring that exercise is bad. Don't exercise. He says there's benefit in that. But in understanding that benefit, I want you to think about what truly is most beneficial. And that's exactly what he says. He says, you know, that human exercise, bodily exercise, the regular exercising of your body has benefit. Where is that benefit? It's in the everyday. It's in the practical. It's in this life. But I want you to know there's something more beneficial because it has benefit in this life and in the life which is to come. And that is exercising yourself rather unto godliness. And he calls us to spiritual discipline. Move beyond just establishing these set of criteria by which you know now I'm doing okay, to making sure that you pursue that which is godly, that you get in the Word of God, that you study. And the word there actually is to work, to labor, to do the grubby conduct of getting into God's Word. He tells this same Timothy in 2 Timothy 2,
work, labor, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because he rightly divides the word of truth. He cuts rightly God's truth. It is an intentional process of coming to the word and saying, I'm not just going to read it. I want the word to tell me what it means, and I'll labor till I understand. And when I understand, I'll live that truth intentionally. Yes, the church is the place for truth, but it doesn't mean that we have a Bible laying on the table. It means that the Word of God lays on the table of our hearts. Are we people of the book? Why do you do what you do? Why do you dress how you dress? Why do you listen to what you listen to or not listen to what you don't? Why do you practice what you practice? Are you sure? Are you sure? You can go to the Word of God and say, this is what God said. And this is what it meant to them. And this is now what it means to me. And I'll live out the principles of His truth. For we can become dead in what we have perceived to be right practices and have walked away from the actual authority of the Word of God. Apostasy is so easy because we shift sources of authority by starting by not intentionally pursuing this one and just living with our applications. I wonder, what are you doing in living out the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ intentionally in your life? Let's pray.